Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother rashly shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Wow. So, I guess one of the first questions I ask myself is, how did the audience of Jesus understand him? And because I know what my ears think of these things. And so, you know, I try to understand, you know, what people may have been thinking, you know, and sometimes it's difficult because we're not in that setting, you know, we're not in that culture, we're not familiar with like phrases and idioms and vocabulary sometimes, but, you know, sometimes there's some ways of getting some more information. So I was trying to kind of dig in a little bit, I wanted to read a couple of comments that I felt like were helpful. Here's one comment, and I can give you references if you guys want. You know, just let me know. One person says, this passage is the first in a series of teachings in which Jesus refers to something in the law or in popular Jewish teaching and then contrasts it with his kingdom teachings. In each case, he does not abrogate the law, but instead goes further than what the law required. Frequently, he goes to what is inside the heart, not just what happens on the outside. By using the verbal formula, you have heard, but I say, Jesus establishes himself as the new lawgiver. He declares he is not merely on an equal level with Moses, the great lawgiver of the Jews, but stands at a higher level than Moses. He has no hesitation to modify the laws that Moses gave. He does not do this to destroy them, but to fill them out and complete them. So this kind of builds on like the last time I shared. I was trying to communicate what I had been kind of thinking about, which is that when Jesus is giving these new commandments, he's not saying the law of Moses is, you know, just forget all about that. He's trying to help us to understand the essence of the law. Like, what is the law trying to help us understand? And then he's fulfilling that, and he's completing it. So I want to read a couple of early writers and their impressions of it, because I could tell you my thoughts and opinions, and but sometimes, I mean, I'm not sure that my personal thoughts are necessarily always that much better than anyone else's, but these were interesting. They stood out to me. So Irenaeus says, the Son, coming from the Father with supreme authority, often expressed himself in this manner, but I say to you. In contrast, the servants or the prophets, coming from their Lord, spoke in the manner of servants. Therefore, they were used to saying, thus says the Lord. So he's making a distinction. Jesus says, I say, but the prophets used to say, thus says the Lord. Do you follow? Do you see the point that Irenaeus is trying to make? He's trying to say, like, these people that we're reading about and all the religious environment there at the time was dictated by the law of Moses and the prophets and also the religious teachers of that, like, occupied the position of authority and teaching and scribes and stuff like that during, you know, that, I don't know, 1,500 years, or I don't know how long it was exactly, maybe probably more. And so he's helping us to see that at least in the early communities of Christians, they understood that Jesus was saying, like, God gave you these, this message. I'm giving you the revelation, right? And the prophets receive the message from God, but I'm going to give you the message directly. Does that make sense? Jesus is going to give us the message directly. Eusebius, who was the church historian, he had this to say. He says, he made use of his apostles as ministers of the new legislation, the new law. On the one hand, he taught them that they must not consider the law of Moses either foreign, like strange, or unfriendly to their own religion. On the other hand, he was the author and introducer of a new and beneficial legislation for all men. He did not in any way break Moses' enactments. Rather, he crowned them and fulfilled them. He then moved on to the institution of the gospel law. So he's trying to help his community embrace and see the continuity of the Christian community and the Jewish community, right? The law of Moses, he's trying to help us to make that connection so we're not forgetting about the law of Moses. We're just seeing it brought into completion. And how is it brought into completion? Through what Eusebius calls the gospel law. And in the scriptures, they talk about it like the law of Christ, or the law of liberty, or the law of freedom. And I think I may have mentioned these a couple of weeks ago, but there are references for those too that we could look up. But there's this new law that Jesus is coming to bring, and in John, he kind of describes it, you know, that Moses brought the revelation of God through the law, but Jesus brings the revelation of God through grace and truth. Okay, so again, I'm going to go back to the question that I ask myself a lot. How did the audience, right? Not just me when I'm reading today, but how did the audience understand this when their ears were hearing the words of Jesus? So this is interesting. So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old. There was some discussion among, like, modern commentators that was Jesus referring to Moses directly, or was he referring to the teachers, the religious teachers of the law? And so when I was thinking about this, you know, there's some good reasons for people to have this discussion. But what I thought to myself, I thought whether he's talking about the religious leaders or he's talking about Moses, one way or the other, Jesus is saying, but look, I'm actually going to clarify all these things. Whether Moses was giving this message to you, or it was the religious teachers that were giving you a message, a corrupted message, this is what some people believe, I'm going to clarify everything for you, right? So either I'm going to clear up your confusion, or I'm going to reveal to you the essence and truth that is found in the law. Okay. So he says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, and in some translations, does it say without cause? Mm-hmm. Is that what it says in yours? How about yours? Matthew 5, verse 22. Whoever is angry with their brother without cause, or does it say something else?
Without cause. Other ancient authorities insert without cause.
Yes.
So not all of them.
So the vast majority of manuscripts say without cause, or something to that effect. But it's actually not the word for without cause, and I can't remember if it's EK or something like that. It's actually the word is, doesn't necessarily, it's not easily translated into without cause. It actually means like rashly or in vain. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians. No, there's like a series of five or six other places in the New Testament where they use the same term. And in those situations, it typically is translated as in vain or rash. So he says, whoever is angry with his brother rashly or in vain shall be in danger of the judgment. And this one, I guess, I won't say too much about this. It's just, it's interesting that he's saying, like, anger at somebody that is not resolved is not an option for a disciple of Jesus.
I was wondering about that. Suppose the brother provoked.
Yes, well, do you think Jesus was provoked?
No, the brother provoked.
Yes, but do you think that anybody ever provoked Jesus?
Oh, they tried, sure.
Sure. So, if Jesus himself was provoked by other people, and
turn the other cheek.
Right. But he also says, do not be angry in vain. Right? So there were instances where Jesus was angry. He was angry at the fact that people did not accept his message. He was angry. There's actually a scripture, and I didn't write it down, but where it says that he was angry. And there's also a demonstration of his righteous indignation, which is a form of like righteous anger. He turns over the tables, right? At the temple.
Yeah.
Right? So there are instances, but he says, do not be angry in vain or rashly, right? And if you are angry at your brother for vain reasons, maybe I'm trying to think of an example of that, but something I suppose that well that's a good question.
Well, suppose he called you a shorty.
Yeah, so that probably would be,
some kind of a name or something.
Yeah, yeah.
You could get upset about
that. Some people could. That probably would be something under.
It's not serious, but some people are more sensitive than others.
Right. Right. Yep. So I'll just say that if we are angry with someone, Jesus' instruction is that it should not be in vain and it should not be rash, right? It shouldn't be, it shouldn't be like easily sensitive, overly sensitive, and if we hold on to something and we're not working on resolving it. There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous anger. But I'm not prepared to say too much about either of those instances. Then he says, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Right? So here he says, he's making another kind of like, and you've heard it said, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Now the council was the Sanhedrin. And so something about calling somebody Raka was something that you could actually bring somebody down to, in front of the council on charges. And I was trying to find some, information, and there's nothing that actually proves that Raka was like a term that you could, sue somebody over, right? But I was thinking to myself, like, it does make sense, like, that, like, there are, today, there's laws against libel or what's the other one? When you ruin somebody's reputation.
Oh, slander.
Slander, right?
Or No, it's not slander. It's defamation.
Oh. Yeah. Defamation. So if you libel, I think is in writing, and probably Mike could clarify that. And then slander is when you're talking about somebody. And so you actually can sue somebody for saying something that's not true about you or writing something that's not true about you. I don't know how far you can go with that, but and I thought to myself, possibly in his day, maybe Raqqa was something where if you were somebody could say like, hey, you can't say that. But he says, whoever says you fool shall be in a danger of hellfire. So I was trying to think through this, and I was thinking like, how could I rephrase this to make it simpler for my understanding? So I'm just going to read 21 and 22 over to you with a little bit of like adjustment so that it communicates what I think it's trying to say. So in verse 21, you have heard from scribes and Pharisees in the synagogue that it was said to the ancients by Moses, or more likely by other Jewish teachers or interpreters of the law, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment at the hands of the religious court or council, the Sanhedrin. But I tell you that the essence of the law teaches that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whose judgment? If somebody's angry, if I'm angry at you, can you bring me to the council or to the local authorities? Can you call the cops if I'm angry at you? So then what judgment is Jesus talking about here? Right? He's talking about there is a judgment for somebody who is actually angry rashly or in vain at his fellow man. So there is a judge for that. Who is that judge? Well, it's not the local authorities. It's God. So there is a judge. He says, I tell you that the essence of the law teaches that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, now I insert these words where he says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raqqa, I said, again, you have heard, and I put these in brackets, or you know that anyone who says to his brother, Raqqa, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But, and these are in brackets, I say the essence of the law teaches that anyone who says, you fool, will be subject to the fire of hell. So throughout this passage, Jesus is showing that there's one perception or understanding in the audience around him, and he's saying, wait a second, but it actually goes deeper than that. It's not enough to say, don't murder. It's don't be angry. It's not enough to say, you can't say something that's like that's unacceptable to say. He's saying you can't even call somebody a fool, an idiot, right? It goes much deeper than that. Let's see. So what's also interesting, and some of you probably already know this, but like, the term Raqqa and the term for fool or moros, Raqqa or moros, those are the two terms that are used in that passage. They mean basically the same thing. And they're not necessarily, one is not necessarily more of an insult than the other. If that makes sense, right? So Raqqa, you could look this up. It means empty-headed, right? A numbskull. Somebody who's stupid or senseless, or you know, and a moron or moros, that's where we get the term moron. That basically means dull or mentally dull in your understanding, or flat, or lacking a grip on reality, or you know, we use these terms to describe somebody who's maybe made poor judgment. Right, that was really foolish. And a lot of young people will probably just cast that about, and adults too, you know, oh, you're an idiot, or, you know, things like that. And Jesus is saying that, look, the heart of the matter is it doesn't matter whether you say somebody is, you know, you call somebody a name, like, you know, you can fill in the blank. It could be as offensive as you can imagine. Or you just say, oh, you're an idiot. He's saying, look, you can, we typically scale it down from, we say, oh, this is really bad and this is not as bad to call somebody. But he's saying, like, in your heart, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, in your heart, it's just as bad, if not worse. In fact, this one, you might get in trouble with your local authorities, but if you say this one, which you might think is not as bad or more acceptable, I'm going to deal with you.
Did you ever hear this saying, like, an insult could be given but not taken? Suppose somebody told me something and I'm not offended by it, even though they might have had that intent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Interesting. Let me continue.
No, yeah, go ahead.
So both raca and moros carry similar meanings, but Jesus is using one to point to the outer behavior and how society might respond, and he uses the other to point to the inner sin, which is really what we have to start learning to be sensitive to, right? We've had a lot of conversations where we talk about, well, what's the big deal if somebody just does a little white lie or this or that, right? What's the big deal? And Jesus is trying to say, yes, you don't know what the big deal is, but I'm telling you, it's a big deal. If you call somebody an idiot in your heart, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. And you might say, oh, please, that's really ridiculous. Why would somebody get upset with that? But Jesus is saying, look, this is where it starts. Whether you're angry or you're insulting someone or whatever it might be, it starts here. We tend to look at what happens in the outward space like, oh, look at what he did. He attacked this person physically. But we don't look at where it started in the heart. Or we look at the thing that the person said. Oh, that was really offensive. But we don't look at where it started in the heart, with just the thoughts. So what do we do now? Humanity is trying to come up with these different ways of addressing the heart, but we're really bad at it, right? And so we have like these, you know, thought police around, right? Are you guys familiar with that phrase, thought police? Well, let me get to that in 1 second. Okay. Well, I think, yeah, I'll just jump in there. So the thought police, I looked it up in Cambridge Dictionary. It says it's a group that tries to control people's beliefs and opinions. Right? An external group. Somebody outside of you that tries to control what you think in here or feel in here. And if you violate the thought police, you're committing a thought crime, right? And what's a thought crime? Well, it's interesting because there was this book, I never read the whole thing, but they assigned it to like high school students a lot, but 1984, was it Orwell? George Orwell? Mm-hmm. Did you read that? No? Anyway, interesting book. I just read a little bit about it, but basically, if you go to the Wikipedia page and it gives a little description of thought crimes, and it says, in contemporary English usage, the word thought crime describes the personal beliefs that are contrary to the accepted norms of society. Thus, thought crime describes the theological or practices of disbelief and idolatry and the rejection of an ideology. Now, it says theological practices. That typically has to do with like faith and religious practice. But thought crimes don't really have to pertain to a religious or theistic belief or practice. It actually is just an ideology, right? You're thinking outside of what is accepted by your community. And if you think differently, you are committing a thought crime. And so we have thought police out there, right? And in the book, what they did is they set up cameras all over. They were in your home, in your living room, in your kitchen, and all around on the streets. You know, you think of some countries that have like this really comprehensive, what do you call it? Like, what's that?
Surveillance.
Yeah, surveillance. So it's like that. And they had audio so they could pick up, but it wouldn't just like pick up what you were saying. Anything above a low whisper.
Like a look on your face, even.
Yes, too. And also strange movements. If you moved in a way that indicated, wait, something's not right there, and you never knew who or when you were being watched. You didn't know exactly who was or you didn't know if somebody was watching your camera feed in that moment. So if you want to take a risk, you could and say something that was not acceptable, a thought crime, but the consequences could be severe, so severe that in the worst case scenario, they would make you an unperson. So you violate the rules of the thought police by committing thought crimes, and you are at risk of being an unperson, which means that not only are you executed, but then you are totally erased from the public record. Completely. So they cremate the body and they shred all the, you know, evidence of your existence, and then they convince everybody to forget that you ever were around. And if they don't, then they're subject to various consequences. Okay, so now, thought police, and so this has actually happened in different ways. Like whenever they outlaw an ideology, that's a form of thought control. So we've tried to do this all in many different scenarios. It was happening to the early Christians, right? They just believed something, and it caused them to live differently. And they were, as because they thought something different between here and here, and they lived different, they were persecuted and sometimes executed. And but they've done this in a variety of societies. You know, in Soviet Russia, the USSR, they had similar rules that, like, you could not be caught with a Bible. You had to be, basically, it was an atheistic regime. And I think North Korea is similar to that. I mean, the only divine one is the emperor or the king. I don't know what his formal title is. So the point is that we have found many ways to create these environments where you have these, like, thought crimes. And unfortunately, people are really bad at doing this. But, and why? Because thought crimes are actually invisible, right? They're really just in here. And so Jesus understands it. He's saying, so you guys are busy looking at the outside, things that are easy to judge, right? You steal somebody's money and you get thrown into prison. Well, that makes total sense, right? That's obvious to everybody. But if you think differently and somebody throws you into prison, people are like, wait, what just happened? And so let me just continue here. So how is inner judgment different? It is something that can only be fully monitored and addressed by our unseen creator, right? The unseen God addresses the unseen thoughts of humanity. And just as we see evidence of the unseen in the world around us, there is evidence of unseen thoughts in our lives, in our words, in our actions. So we can see, I might not see what you're thinking, but I see how your thoughts lead to your behavior. Does that make sense? Okay. But God sees it before anything ever happens in your life. Before you make any decisions about it, God sees what's in my heart, what's in my thoughts. It's also only something humanity can address through, like, willful decisions, and cannot be totally and completely forced or coerced with external pressures alone. So we can't, like, just by isolating you or treating you badly, we can't force you to change your mind, right? And then there's a phrase that a lot of people use to talk about, you know, people are many times, they're free physically, but they're enslaved in their minds. And if you could take the chains off of your minds, then that, no matter what somebody does to you and what constraints you experience on earth, you're free to understand what is real and true according to your understanding, right? So only God can properly address, like, thought crimes. Jesus is saying he is the one that can do that. And he appeals to us through his own sacrificial love, right? And revealing who he is. So he says, like, I am, I can, I will address you. You will have to stand before me and on the day of judgment. But he also says throughout the Bible what his nature is like, right? His love, his power, his forgiveness, right? And he shows us these things in the life and teachings of Jesus. And he shows us that through the sacrificial death and the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, that we can trust him, that he is a loving God. He will hold us accountable, but we can trust him. There is the threat of punishment, but he never forces us to be obedient. Now, people try to force obedience. God doesn't force obedience. He tells you what the consequences are, but he gives you the freedom to live as you choose. We're taught through the scriptures, and we're also empowered by the Spirit to confess our sins. So with our thought crimes, we're taught that we should come clean ourselves, right? But we should also be praying for freedom from our inward sin, right? Instead of justifying and saying, you know, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it. We can now say, pray. We can say, God, please help me to see what my sin is. You help me, right? Instead of committing thought crimes that are being monitored by thought police and you're afraid to say something, you're going to God, you're saying, here, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. Help me. We also see, we're also shown what thoughts and behaviors we should be pursuing. The reward for faithful obedience, and also we're shown the punishment for disobedience. All of that is revealed in the New Testament, right? Romans 6:4, he says, and we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. We should be new. Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. It says, don't be conformed to the way the world around you thinks and behaves. Let your mind be renewed. Ephesians 2:10, he says, we're God's workmanship. We're made by God, and we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. Right, so he makes it very clear what we should be striving to do, but he's not going to throw us in prison if you're violating those things today. Now, does that mean, wow, so let me just enjoy the freedom I have to sin in my heart since I know that I'm only going to be held accountable on the day of judgment? No, because we have to live today as if we're preparing, and we are preparing. We have to live today in preparation for that day, right? Because otherwise, he who sins is a slave to sin. If I allow my heart and my thoughts to continue in a sinful way, then I'm going to be a slave to sin. I will not be able to repent. And I'll also find ways to excuse my behavior and my thinking. Always. But Jesus gives us all his teachings through his own teachings and the apostles so that we can see how he wants us to live, how we should be preparing for that final day. We should be following Christ's example, right? In Philippians 2, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being united in spirit and purpose. Right? This is Paul reminding his audience that we should have one purpose. And he says, and this is part of it, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's already giving us the instructions. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, he's pointing us back to Jesus. He's not just making it up on his own. He's saying, look back at Jesus' life, an example. Right? It says, Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. There's a reward. So Jesus willingly, he made a decision to humble himself more and more. He chose to do that. We can choose to do that. We don't have to do it. Nobody's going to force you to do it. Big deal. Like, let me, you know, you do what you want to do. I do what I want to do, right? That's the way of the world. Don't bother me too much and everything is fine. But Jesus says, listen, if you want to know the divine way of discipleship, I'll tell you if you want to listen. And it says, and it's in your heart that it has to begin. The divine way has to start in your heart. But there is a reward. There's a consequence for disobedience, but there is a reward for obedience. And Jesus was an example of that, right? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So why is such a big deal made about bad thoughts? And this one I was thinking, well, you know, you've heard the phrase, it's the heart that counts, right? That's usually, when do we use that? We usually use that if somebody like gives you a gift and it was kind of a miss, right? Oh, that's a nice thought, you know, but it's the heart that counts, yeah, right? You know, the thought that counts?
Yeah, it's like a bad thought.
Yeah. So it's like, you know, it's you've gotten 10 ties for Christmas, right? And you really don't need another one. Yeah. And somebody gives you, you know. So it really can be that this is how we describe, you know, and this, again, this is a miss. It's just, and again, yeah, some people say it's the thought that counts, right? So if it's the thought or the heart where it begins, so what does that mean? And I'll just say, okay, so when, take the phrase that Jesus was talking about, raca, or what's the word, raca or fool, right? What's the big deal about that? Somebody says, oh, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're a numbskull.
Well, another thing is you've got to consider the source. Who's telling you that?
Sure. What if it's your mother and father?
Well, that's debatable, I guess.
Okay. I mean, my point is take it from the person who means the most to you where it's going to have the biggest impact on you.
Well, they're going to go around saying it and then more people are going to walk up and be like, I heard they love being called an idiot.
Right.
And they're like, why are all these people calling me an idiot?
Couldn't it be that you start to feel like an idiot at some point?
I don't know how an idiot feels. I don't know.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Oh, come on, copy.
Yeah. So I'll tell you, I definitely, so I remember.
I know how a dope feels.
Yeah.
But not an idiot.
Gotcha. So I remember times in my life when I felt like I was like good for nothing.
Yeah, that's been thrown around. Or this other one is, you're going to learn the hard way.
Yeah.
What other way is there?
Yeah. So raca is basically like a good for nothing. That's what raca is like. But so is idiot. You're an idiot. You don't have any sense in your mind. Well, what good is that? If you can't make good choices, then what, you know, you're good for nothing. So, but I remember times in my life when I really felt like I was good for nothing.
You know, just to follow up on that, some of them parents, the first generation, say, of the immigrants,
yeah,
they didn't know any better because that's how their parents talked to them. The immigrants told their kids that. So when the first generation raised kids, that's what they knew and that's what they said.
Sure.
They didn't advance.
In some cases, that may be true. In some cases, that may be true.
Yeah.
It doesn't change the fact that we all have what the scriptures teach here. And Jesus does say, Like, you think it's a small thing to say this, but I'm telling you, I'm going to hold you accountable for every idle word, for every careless word. So we can excuse however we want. We can make any excuse for humanity that we want. But Jesus does say, I'm going to hold you accountable, even for your careless words. And you might say, yeah, but I wasn't even thinking about it like that. Exactly. Jesus says careless words will also. He's saying you don't have a pass to just say whatever you want and say, oh, big deal. It's not, I didn't mean it like that. It was careless. Okay, let me continue. So those feelings, the feeling I was good for nothing, came about for different reasons. Sometimes it was because of how someone treated me, right? Someone mistreats me, and I'm like, man, I must be totally worthless. I don't remember exactly the ways that I described it to myself, but I felt terrible. Now, admittedly, sometimes I help to create these situations by poor judgment, and maybe I mistreated other people, or I associated with people who didn't care about me, or whatever the case is, but I found myself in situations where I was learning a valuable lesson about what it felt like to feel like I was no good.
Take the log out of your own eye before you take a twig out of mine.
That's right.
So that's where some of these people that are correcting you, they shouldn't be correcting you.
Yeah, but I stand corrected because there was some truth in the fact that I had to take some responsibility for my actions. So let me continue. Sometimes it was because of some failure on my part. Maybe I was performing poorly in school or at work, or I wasn't doing something properly. Another example is like when I lost my teaching position, maybe 5-6 years ago, I can't remember exactly. So what happened is I wasn't fired, but they eliminated my teaching position. And I was able to finish out the course of my year there, but they were going to be hiring the county to do the job that they had hired me to do.
They were going to hire who?
The county. They have county representatives. Yeah, it's a school. Okay. So they have county reps available to public schools.
Whole county to replace what you were doing.
Yeah, funny. Yeah,
you know that's what I'm
funny.
Saying?
Yeah. So when I lost that job, I went through this period of thinking, wait a second, like I wasn't necessarily excited about teaching. That's why I didn't remain. Like I could have applied for other positions the following year, but I knew that that's not really what I wanted to do. But I had no idea what else I could do. I honestly felt like I had nothing to offer. Now, some of you guys you might think that's ridiculous. Everybody has something to offer, but I couldn't think of it. I really couldn't think of anything. I had the skills of what I felt like was like maybe a 15 or 16-year-old kid to do, you know, one thing or another. I can maybe put something together or I can whatever, like, you know, maybe less than a 15, 16-year-old kid. Those times were very difficult. But there was something that did keep me going. And if I didn't have this thing, it would have been very, very difficult. And I don't know what kind of choices I ultimately would have made because I was really discouraged at times. And discouraged people often find excuses to make very bad choices, mm-hmm. right? So what kept me going? I kept hearing in my mind that God does love me. I felt God cares about me. And I believe that God would somehow guide me through this difficult time in my life. I didn't know what it was going to look like. I didn't have any thoughts like, oh, he's going to bless me in this big way and I'm going to have all of this. And I had no idea. I just said, you know, I feel like God is going to take care of me somehow. Somehow. And so I had hope. Right? That's what I call it. Hope. I had hope in God that he would walk me through that confusing and difficult time. And I felt that God valued me, even though my circumstances were challenging. And so, but what I since have realized, if you take somebody's hope away, then you severely injure them. You take away something that is a really helpful tool in working through the challenges of life. Super easy to find examples of that, right? We all have stories of where we could probably draw from our own lives, but what about Job, right? Job, he's bringing his complaints to God. He says, water wears away stones, and its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. Remember, Job felt like he was being wrongly accused, wrongly suffering. And he was upset with God. And he was losing hope. He says, like water washes away stone, it's relentless. It just keeps going. And all the dust, you know, all the soil erosion, like these cause big problems in societies when water washes away like sediment and things like that. These are big problems, and he's complaining to God, like, you're doing to me like water does to the dust of the earth. You destroy man's hope. Now, he later came to really trust in God again and see that he needed to kind of correct his way of looking at things. But he also says in chapter 19, he says, God breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And he has uprooted me. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. Right? You're in despair. If you don't have hope in God, it can be, you can despair of your circumstances. But as Christians, what we're trying to help people understand is, no, God does care for you. You do have hope. Not in this world, but you do have hope. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if our hope in Christ is for this life alone, we're to be pitied more than all men. Our hope is not just for this life. It's not just so you can get rich and everything can be perfect and all your dreams are met. It's not just for this world, right? And if they are, he says, we're to be pitied more than everyone. So just keep in mind, hope brings some measure of relief and comfort in our sufferings. And without it, our sufferings increase. Why don't we want to speak and think negatively about other people, calling them numbskulls or good for nothings or idiots or any of these things, or walking around with anger that is a vain anger towards other people? Why do we not want to do it? Because we don't want to eat away. That's going to manifest itself in how we treat people, and we don't want to mistreat people.
What are the Job scriptures?
14, 19, and 19:10. So we want to examine our relationships with one another every day as much as we can. And if we suspect that there may have been some offense, let's try to seek peace. And let's try to seek it quickly. And if someone else has offended us unknowingly, let's pull them aside gently and just say, hey, this hurt me. I just want to resolve this. Let's be at peace. Right? We're not having these conversations because we want to argue with someone and we want to be right. We're having these conversations so we can be at peace with our brothers and sisters. Let me just summarize my thoughts. Jesus was showing that he has the authority to issue a gospel law, a way of life. He had that authority. And that's one of the reasons why people, his audience, was so either inspired or troubled. They were like, wait a second, this is amazing. You're going to heal me and you're going to give me these teachings? What? Wait, who are you? there's something really wild and really wonderful and really liberating and really like hopeful about what they're getting. And then there's another class of people that were like, wait, who are you to forgive sins? And who are you to give new teachings? And who are you to do these things? But the fact is, Jesus was putting himself on the level with God. Only God was able to issue these commands. And obviously they were taught and sometimes corrupted or manipulated by religious authorities. But God was the giver of the law. And Jesus was helping us now to see the essence of the law. Am I going to really do the inner work, right? Because Jesus is talking about it's the heart of the matter, right? It's the heart. Am I going to do the inner work to say, God, please help me to examine my heart. Help me to see what I need to change because I want to pursue a new life. I want to pursue the life that Jesus came to give me. Father, please help me. So my hope is that we will start to see that the law of Christ is really about the heart of the matter. It's the heart that counts, the thought that counts, really. And it's not the way that we use the phrase, right? We use the phrase again to describe when somebody tries to do something nice for you and they miss the mark. Jesus is saying, nope, the thought does count. It's the thought. In our hearts.
Didn't that remark, I'm sure you heard it, every good deed goes un...
No good deed goes unpunished?
Yeah. Does that make sense?
Let me finish my thoughts. So I just want to summarize with that. And I just want to encourage all of us to see that there is real... There's a treasure in Jesus' simple words. And I don't think... I think sometimes when, you know, just trying to communicate about them can be confusing, but his words alone are really simple. He's talking about anger. He's talking about the words that we use. He's talking about the thoughts that we have, right? He's talking about the feelings that we have. And he's saying, address those, right? And there are a wide variety of them. It's not just hatred towards people. It's not just condescending towards people and saying, oh, you're an idiot, or I'm so much smarter than you, or look at, it's not just that. It's also not seeing yourself as who God wants you to be. God loves you. He has hope for you. He has plans for us. And again, it doesn't mean for riches and wealth and all and fame. And all. No, he has plans for a holy and godly life for you. Well, he'll give you strength. It's not freedom from trouble.
Who's going to punish you?
Well, it's not freedom from trouble, right? It's strength through the difficult times.
Mm-hmm. I heard, can I just say something? I heard the sermon yesterday say, God never promised that you wouldn't suffer. He'll be with you in the suffering.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, that's right.
They'll see you through the suffering.
Yes.
See you through the trial.
Let me just pray. No. I'll pray.
Cut that out.
That's good. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your teachings. We thank you for your example in Jesus Christ, our King. And I pray that we would begin to see that we can live as new creations with the hope of heaven in this troubled world through the troubled life. But that you will give us peace, Lord. And we pray for all those people, ourselves, whatever we may be going through, but also we pray for those around us who we know who might be suffering. We pray for them that they too may somehow learn of the peace that you bring. And you say that you will bring peace to us, not as the world brings it. The world gives it and then takes it away, and there's no hope in it. There's no security in it. There's no enduring quality to the peace that the world offers, but but you give us a special peace. And I just pray, please help us to have that peace. Please help us to share that peace with others. And we give you thanks, Lord, for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.